Well, good morning. It is a great day to be at California Baptist University, and I am thrilled to be here. And I want you to know that I'm thrilled to be here with all of you, with Dr. John Montgomery, your Dean of Spiritual Life, who is a trustee at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. We have lots of ties, lots of faculty members here who are our graduates, lots of graduates of California Baptist who come to be at Southern Seminary, and I'm just thrilled to be here. I'm thrilled with what God's doing on this campus. If you look across the world of higher education today, most institutions are in some kind of trouble. That's just the way things are going. A lot of institutions are having a hard time keeping the doors open and staying alive. I'm thrilled to be in a place where there's such a vibrant vision, there's such great leadership, and where, quite frankly, the challenge is handling growth and the expansion of the vision. So you're in a great place at a great time. I would just encourage you to be the best steward of the opportunity of being right here at California Baptist, and not just on this campus, but alive at this time, because I just have to tell you, you probably feel this already, but I think you're living in one of the most important generations in human history in a very, very long time, because what you feel is real. We are living right now in one of the great turning times of human history, and we're living in that hinge of history as it's being experienced all around us. The modern age really began in what we call the Enlightenment. You go back to the 18th century and back to the 1700s, and there something called the modern age began, but it began pretty slowly, and it began with seminal thinkers, great thinkers who were beginning to think in ways that human beings had not thought before. And without going into great detail, it took a long time for modernity or the thinking of the modern age to filter down to most people living their everyday lives. In the first centuries of the modern age, most people didn't even know about it because their life wasn't modern. The philosophers were beginning to think modern thoughts, and intellectuals were beginning to develop modern habits, but most people were living pre-modern lives. The middle section of modernity came with the Industrial Revolution, and that's when lives began to change. When the Industrial Revolution came, first in Great Britain and then in the United States, the development of steam, all of a sudden you had the development of factories, and you had people who didn't work in the home anymore as blacksmiths and leather workers and saddle makers, and they weren't on the farm as farmers. They were now going to work in factories. And so people, when I was growing up, my dad used to go to work. Well, we didn't think about that being a modern fact, but in pre-modern times, people didn't go to work. They lived where they worked. And so all of a sudden, things began to happen. You had the growth of these massive cities, and people began to live together in urban concentrations. And that began to change the way people began to think. And as those cities developed, the modern age brought such things as the development of adolescence. We didn't have adolescence before the modern age. You basically were a boy one day, you're a man the next, you're a girl one day, you're a woman the next, and how did that happen? Because one day you were single, the next day you're married, and guess what? Being married back then meant you became parents, and it just happened in a big hurry. But all of a sudden in the 20th century, in this middle section of the modern age, we developed adolescence because we had to have somewhere to put teenagers. And so we decided to call them high schools. And so we developed the high school, and we developed this time of life, and that's a part of the modern age. Previous people didn't know about that. I mean, everybody went through puberty, but basically this is a new thing where all of a sudden you've got people in late adolescence and young adulthood altogether. The rise of the university, well, it goes back to the medieval era, but the rise of the idea that most people would go to college or go to university in order to gain the preparation, the education to get a job, well, that's a fairly new thing. But we're now not living in early modern age, we're not living in the middle modern age. The things we're dealing with right now are not the beginnings of modern thought, and we're not dealing with the industrialization that happened. We're living in a digital age. We're living in what is called late modernity or the late modern age. And everybody's now modern. As a matter of fact, people are skipping over what it took Western civilization centuries to go through. If you go to many places in the developing world, what you find is that people go immediately from nothing to a cell phone. And increasingly, they're going from nothing to a smartphone. And when that happens, you all of a sudden realize the modern age is just happening virtually everywhere all at once. And the modern age is bringing huge challenges to us. I was born in 1959, and so I will be 55 this year. And yeah, thank you. I don't know. That's an achievement, I guess. But I can just tell you very honestly that when I was a student as an undergraduate, it never struck me that it was possible one day I'd be 55. But here it is. And the alternative is not good, so this is good. When I was elected president of Southern Seminary in 1993, I was 33 years old. And I was asked lots of stupid questions. You've got a very gifted president, Dr. Ellis, and he leads with a great vision, and he's got to deal with the media. That's something that presidents have to do, and that's a great challenge, because the media, some of them come ask smart questions, some of them ask dumb questions. But the dumbest question I was asked on the night I was elected was by a reporter who looked at me and he said, "You're 33 years old. What do you intend to do about it?" I said, "I intend to age." And I just have to tell you, I have kept that promise. That's happened. But I'm a baby boomer. I'm one of the last of the baby boomers. I was raised in the context of cultural Christianity. In other words, most of the people around me were Christians. I was raised in a town in the American South where everyone was a Christian or acted like a Christian, and religious diversity in my neighborhood was really demonstrated by the fact that we had a Presbyterian family on the street. That was about it. That was radical diversity, and that's what I knew. And so my generation was a generation in which we had three different cultural spaces in America. You had the secular space, but it was really small. It was basically just a bunch of intellectuals and people on the cultural left. That secular space was really, really small. And then you had a very committed church space. And that church space was made up of people who went to church. They identified as Christians. They went to church on a regular basis. The church largely defined their lives as much as anything else. But there was that middle space, and that middle space was what we might call cultural Christianity. In other words, there were people who weren't claiming actually to be regenerate believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They weren't active members of a church, but they would have answered a question saying, "What are you?" They would have said something. You know, Baptist, Methodist, Assemblies of God, they would have said something, or Protestant or something. And even though they weren't identified with Christianity in terms of a personal belief system, and they weren't identified with a church in terms of personal identification, that they still acted Christian. The Christian morality, the Christian way of thinking, the Christian worldview still largely shaped the way they thought. It shaped their moral reflexes. It shaped the way they made decisions. It shaped the way they understood marriage. It shaped the way they understood their family and raised their kids and went to work. Why am I talking about all this? It's because you're the generation in which there is no longer any middle space. The secularization that's been taking place as part of the modern age has now landed with such an explosion in your generation that there's no middle space. We're living in the time in which there are two great intellectual positions, and that's it. Those two great intellectual positions are serious, committed theistic belief, that is, belief in God and belief in a personal God, specifically the God of the Bible. And on the other hand, committed secularism. Now, when I say committed secularism, I don't mean people who are carrying banners for atheism and wearing sandwich boards saying there is no God. I'm talking about people for whom their worldview, the way they think, is so devoid of any biblical, theistic, Christian content that they're just purely secular. As a matter of fact, they're so secular they don't even know they are. That's how secular the world is now becoming. That middle space is disappearing. Cultural Christianity is just not there anymore. It disappeared in Great Britain. It disappeared in Europe over the last half century, and it's fast disappearing in America. You're going to be living in a time in which people are either going to know they're Christians or they're going to know they're not. And between Christianity and the thinking of the world, there's going to be an ever-increasing antagonism. And that's a hard thing for us to come to terms with. I want to invite you to turn with me in the Scripture to the book of Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. And we're going to look together beginning in verse 33 and following. Paul's writing to the church. He writes, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has first given a gift to him that it might be repaid? For from him and to him and through him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Well, here we have what's known as a doxology. This is a praise hymn to God. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, as the Holy Spirit is inspiring him to write this letter to the church at Rome, is so overcome with the greatness of the good news of the gospel, the good news of what God has done for us in Christ to redeem sinners, not on the basis of anything we have done, but entirely on the motivation of his own glory and by the movement of his own grace and mercy towards us in Christ. And the Apostle Paul's been talking about how the gospel becomes real for us in terms of justification by faith alone, just telling us that those who are saved from their sins are those who trust in Christ and believe in Christ, in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and his saving work as the acts whereby we are saved. And the Apostle Paul is overcome here, and he simply gives this song of praise to God, but we need to look at it very carefully. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and inscrutable his ways." In other words, we can't figure God's mind out. He has the infinite knowledge because he is the infinite God. We're finite creatures, and we need to admit that. And then he asks these rhetorical questions. Who's known the mind of the Lord from the Old Testament, or who has been his counselor, or who has ever given a gift to him that it might be repaid? This is really kind of interesting language here because Paul's citing an Old Testament verse that says of God, where are his advisors? You know, if you have the opportunity to go visit the President of the United States, you've got to go through concentric circles of advisors within advisors within advisors within advisors, given titles of this and deputy assistants to that, and finally you get to the Oval Office, and he has to turn to everybody else to ask what's going on. That's the way it's been around thrones forever. Whether it's the president or a king or a queen or a prince or an emperor or a vizier, it's all the same thing. You're a sultan, you've got to have advisors around you, but you get to the throne of God, there are no advisors. He's not dependent upon anyone. But that last verse of chapter 11 is one of the most comprehensive verses in all of Scripture. For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. Amen. Notice those prepositions really carefully. This is a reference to belief in God. What does it mean to believe in God? It means to believe that from him come all things, through him all things exist, and to him all things will one day go in terms of his ultimate disposition and judgment. That's pretty all-inclusive. And that reminds us of something. To believe in God is not just to believe in some ordinary God, some kind of God who's there in case you want to break glass in case of emergency. The God of the Bible is not an in case of emergency God. He's not a on standby God. He's the sovereign, omnipotent God of the universe. And everything comes from him. Everything's held together by him, through him. All things eventually go to him. To him be glory forever. Amen. So that's the great distinction. You either believe in God or you don't. And if you believe in a God who is anything like the God of the Bible, then the only God that matters is the God who is described here as the one from whom, through whom, and to him all things go. That's massive. In other words, the world is increasingly divided, especially in our times, between those who understand who God is and those who believe that God doesn't even exist. And from those two vantage points, everything else flows. But then Paul's writing to the church, and he begins in chapter 12, verse 1, with these words, "I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Paul says, "I appeal to you, therefore, on the basis of the fact that it comes down to this, either God is or he is not. If he is not, then we're lost in the cosmos, and we got to make it all up as we go along. You got to understand where the secular worldview goes. The secular worldview says there isn't a God, therefore there is no ultimate determinator of meaning. There is no one who guarantees our existence. If it's not true of God that from him and through him and to him are all things, then nothing is from, through, or to. We're just cosmic accidents. And as cosmic accidents, as those who somehow just happened, then we're going to have to figure out how to make life meaningful. We're going to have to figure out how to make life happen. And so if you understand the headlines today, you understand that's exactly what's going on. All around us are people who are doing the very best they can just based upon human reason and human experience, human emotional response, trying to figure out how do we make this work? How do we make this happen? 20 years ago, not one nation on earth had legal same-sex marriage, not one. So in other words, humanity went through thousands of years without ever asking the question that would lead to the answer of same-sex marriage. Well, we're now living in a time in which same-sex marriage is becoming more and more the cultural reality. Poll came out this morning. They're coming out just about every morning, indicating increasing support for same-sex marriage. And you look at that and you say, how can that happen? Well, it happens like this. If you believe that we're making this up as we go along, and that's the ultimate end of rejecting the fact that everything is from God and through God and to God, then our responsibility is to try to make this up as we go along and figure it out as we go along. And quite frankly, if you're operating from that worldview, same-sex marriage can make a great deal of sense. All kinds of things can make a great deal of sense. If we're cosmic accidents alone in the universe and we just got to figure out how to make this happen, then we can look and we can say, all right, this just happened. Well, if marriage just happened, then we can make it happen some other way. If the family just happened, if it's just the product of human social evolution, then we can evolve it further. And so you have to understand that what's going on around us makes perfect sense to the people who are thinking that way. And then on the other hand, we've got people who are seeking to be seriously minded Christians. We can't think of life as an accident. We can't think of ourselves as accidents. We can't think of marriage as just a human invention. We can't think of the family as just something that evolved through human experience and human wisdom and human cultures. We're having to think really fast. Let me go back to where I started. It used to be that that middle ground, that position that was really constituted by what we're calling cultural Christianity, that it kind of created this great stability in our culture in which cultural change took place very slowly. Well, that's disappearing fast. And in many parts of the world, it's already gone. In many parts of America, it's already gone. And that middle is gone, and that means that all you've got left are two stark choices. Either there is a God and everything flows from that, or we're making this up as we go along and everything flows from that. That's just an illustration from the headlines to demonstrate why we are where we are and why it matters so much. Paul begins in verse 1 of chapter 12 saying what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be a living sacrifice. And you don't have to know much about the sacrificial system in the Old Testament to know that those two words come together as what's called an oxymoron, two words that don't make any sense, living sacrifice. You look at the Old Testament, you don't find a living sacrifice. You find a dead sacrifice. That was the whole point of sacrifice, was that the animal's blood was shed to show the costliness of sin and to show the price that was paid in order for God's wrath to be held back. And then ultimately, there was one final sacrifice of death, and as the book of Hebrews makes very clear, that was Jesus Christ who died not taking an animal's blood into the Holy of Holies, but his own blood. He is thus the mediator of a new and better covenant, a covenant that brings salvation. That's the last sacrifice of death. We don't sacrifice animals at church because it wouldn't mean anything. Well, actually, it would mean something, but what it would mean wouldn't be good. There's no more sacrifice of death. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead put a very end to any sacrifice of death because Jesus paid it all. Some of you remember that song, "All to Him I Owe." If it's paid all, nothing more need be paid. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken from it. It is finished. But that doesn't mean that sacrifice is over. It just means that sacrifice is transformed. We're not to be dead sacrifices and we're not to be looking to a sacrifice of death, rather to a sacrifice of life. And at that point, it makes perfect sense. It's one of those oxymorons that makes sense when you look at it. Living sacrifice doesn't make sense in the Old Testament. But as that sacrificial system is fulfilled in Christ, it makes perfect sense for a new covenant people. It means to die to who we are as autonomous individuals and to be alive as one who is purchased by Christ and belongs to Christ. It's a perfect description of what it means to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, what it means to be a disciple. But the picture of what that looks like comes in verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Don't be conformed to this world. You've ever noticed that some of the most important things you have to say come and given the don't before you give the do? I mean, every parent understands that. You see the three-year-old headed to the electrical socket with a coat hanger. You don't have time to have an abstract lecture on the power of electricity. You say, don't do that. You don't. No. Paul begins this by saying, do not be conformed to the world. It's a shout-out saying, don't do that. And why does he have to say, don't be conformed to this world? Because it's the easiest default position there is. That is what happens to us all. It isn't natural, in terms of living in this world, it isn't natural to think like a Christian. It's profoundly unnatural. It's so unnatural, the first thing that has to be said to the Christian is, don't conform to the world. Don't think like the world. Because that's what comes so naturally, we don't even recognize it. By the way, that's the problem with that middle that disappeared, that cultural Christianity. Cultural Christianity was made up of people who were Christian-ish and thought in Christian-ish terms. And guess what? If all you think of is that which is Christian-ish, if your spiritual identity is just Christian-like, then it evaporates pretty fast. In a secular age like ours, it just goes away like a vapor. Don't be conformed to this world. But, Paul says, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. It's a very interesting thing. What does Paul say is the antidote, the response, the correction to being conformed to the world is being transformed? Well, that's good. We can understand those two verbs. Put those two verbs in juxtaposition. On the one hand, conform. On the other side, transform. And when we're told, don't conform, do be transformed. But how's that going to happen? By the renewal of your mind. One of the most important things about the Christian faith is this. It validates thinking. It not only validates thinking, it not only validates the intellectual life, it makes it central to our discipleship. Christianity is a faith that says what you're doing right now is of ultimate importance to your ability to glorify God and to obey Christ. What you're involved with in terms of higher education, Christian education, is important right now because as you are seeking to be a faithful disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only way not to be conformed to the world is to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, this is not just a great biblical endorsement of higher education. It's a biblical mandate for thinking like a Christian. And that's why people have worked so hard to make this university possible. That's why you have so many committed Christian scholars who are teaching on this faculty. That's why you have people who are happy that you're here and who you have also out there who would give their all to be able to have the experience you're having right now. Christian higher education's always been important to the church, but it's never been as important to the church as it is now because with that great disappearing middle, no one else is doing what's happening right here. It's happening on the Christian college campus or university campus. It's happening where there are gathered Christian scholars, Christian intellectuals, Christian thinkers who are saying, look, we're committed to Christ. We're followers of Christ. We've been saved by the blood of the Lamb. We're trying to figure out as faithfully as we can how to learn and how, most importantly, to think as Christians in order that we not be conformed to the world. It's a huge task. It's an incredible responsibility. But whether you've thought about it or not, that's actually why you're here, or at least that's the best explanation for why you're here. And it also raises the stakes in terms of the stewardship, your responsibility, in terms of where you are right now, to think through everything you're learning in class and out of class, trying to put it together to figure out, okay, not just how do I pass this test, that's important, not just how do I complete my degree, trust me, that's important too, not just how can I progress in terms of my educational plan, but how can I grow as a believer? How can I grow in faithfulness? How can I think about these things in a way that is true to Scripture, true to God's revealed truth, true to how Christians rightly should think about these things, in order that I won't be conformed to the world, but will be transformed by the renewing of the mind? Oh, and by the way, that comes with a lot of other associated benefits. C.S. Lewis, in one of his most important lectures and addresses, put it this way. He said, we have, in the modern age, produced, he was speaking largely of humanity, he used the word man, he said, we produced men who have heads and who have stomachs. Sounds interesting. What is he talking about? He said, we have people who can think a lot, and we have people who can feel a lot. And all the way back to the Hebrew Scriptures in the Old Testament, the gut is where you felt things. That's why you say you have butterflies in your stomach. No one ever says, I have butterflies in my brain. And because you feel here and you think here, all right? And so we are thinking people and we are feeling people. But C.S. Lewis said, in the human body, between the gut and the brain is a heart. And that heart is where courage, the courage to unite the brain and the feeling come together. That God made us intellectual people, creatures, and he made us feeling creatures. But, you know, all around us are people who aren't thinking. They're merely emoting. And you got to realize how easily that comes. You look at the headlines, and what people are dealing with is not so much what they're actually thinking about these things, but how they're feeling about these things. They have an emotivist response. And C.S. Lewis said, that's what the modern age has produced. People who have functional brains, but they actually just go with the gut. And he said, what's missing, and this is where his famous expression was, men without chests. Sounds strange until you understand what he's arguing. He's saying, there's nothing between the brain and the gut. We've removed courage and we've removed conviction. And the human being can't operate merely with a head and with a gut. The human being desperately needs a heart, and that's especially true for the Christian. We are emotional creatures too. We are committed to human flourishing. We want the people around us to know happiness. Jesus said that the greatest commandment is that we love the Lord with all our heart and soul and mind. And the second is like unto it. We are to love our neighbor as ourselves. So love of God and love of neighbor are the two main commandments. We love those we live around. We want them to be happy. We want their lives to flourish. We want them to know good things. We want them to know all the good gifts that God would give them. We want them to know the gospel. We want them to know new life in Christ. We want them to know the forgiveness of sins. But even in this life, just in terms of its pleasures and enjoyments, we want them to know the best things and the good things. When we see people enslaved, we want them to know freedom. When we see people in want, we want them to be fed. When we see people who are lonely, we want them to have companionship. And that's what love of neighbor means. And love of neighbor doesn't stand long by itself. It's derivative of love of God. That's one of the problems. I was speaking at Brigham Young University last week, a very unusual place for an evangelical theologian to be. It was an honor to be able to speak there. And I just pointed out there that what we're living in is a secular age in which people are trying to say, I believe in human dignity. But if you deny a creator, there is no human society that has ever been able to hold on to an understanding of human dignity without understanding that every single human being is made in the image of God. No society has held on to it. And the same thing is true for human rights. In the modern age, we have all this concern for human rights, but why do people have rights? Why does a human being have inherent rights? If you take the creator out of the picture, there's no real explanation. And you hang human rights on an abstraction, they don't last very long. Just ask the people right now who are bleeding to death in Syria. They'll tell you that all the promises about human rights don't matter if someone doesn't make them matter. And they're only going to make them matter if they believe that it matters for eternity, not only for this life. But we're living in a time in which we've got to make very clear that human beings are incompetent to come up with a way that leads to human flourishing. We're incompetent to solve our own problems. If we deny who we are as creatures made in the image of God, and we deny that He's given us things such as marriage and family for our good and for His glory, if we think that there's no creator who knows what's best for us and we're lost in the cosmos trying to figure out what's best for us, well, then human flourishing's in big trouble. And let's admit something. We're stuck in a very awkward predicament. And Christian candor, Christian honesty means we've got to be very clear about this. We're in an excruciatingly difficult predicament because we're in the predicament of knowing that there is a God who has created every single human being in His image, and thus every human life is sacred and has dignity at every point of development. And we understand that He loves His human creatures so much that He gave us gifts like marriage as the union of a man and a woman, and family as what's derivative of that original gift of marriage. And we understand that He's given certain moral laws and precepts that aren't just the impositions of a holy God in order that His people would behave, but are the gifts that a loving God gives to His human creatures in order that their lives would be well. But we're living in a very, very difficult time because the people around us increasingly think that human flourishing's up to us. And that what we have to do is to give people what they say will make their lives flourish. And we're in the horrible position in terms of the social context of being the people who know that what we as sinners demand in order to make us happy will never make us happy. We've got all kinds of public policy issues out there, and they're not going to stop. And quite frankly, Christians, faithful Christians, gospel-loving, scripture-loving Christians are going to have to be in some very deep, very urgent conversations about how we think some of these things through. But we better go into those conversations knowing what it means to think like a Christian. What it means to understand that God has given us in His Word all that is necessary for us to understand what actually makes for human flourishing. Not being conformed to the world, but being transformed by the renewing of the mind. You know, that's not just a head game, and it's not just some kind of aspiration for super disciples. It turns out this is what every disciple is supposed to look like, and in your generation, you're not going to have any choice. You're either going to fulfill what the Apostle Paul says here, or you're simply going to be conformed to the world, just saying what the world says and thinking what the world thinks. Jesus said, "What good is salt if it loses its savor?" A light is not to be hidden under a bushel. This is tough stuff. And I say this realizing that I'm a part of a generation that's going to be handing this over to you and handing it over to you pretty quickly. You reach a point in life where you realize you're on the other side of a great divide and more is being taken away than is being given. And I have to tell you, I'm okay with that. Because I believe God's going to do in your generation something that He will do in this time to show His glory. I think He's going to call out Christians who aren't going to be conformed to the world, but who are going to be transformed by the renewing of their minds. I think that's going to mean that you're going to have opportunities for Christian witness that no other generation's had. You're going to have opportunities for Christian demonstration, for what it means to demonstrate the gospel, to live the gospel. And that means we've got to unthink a lot of the things that cultural Christianity had us think. The cultural Christianity said, you see the kid on your little league team who's got two mothers who are sitting together in the stands, you keep your distance in order to keep your moral purity. Well, that has to be transformed real fast with the logic of the gospel whereby you go sit next to them and befriend them in order to bear witness to them about something that's even greater than what they think they know is happiness. And just to let you know, we're here. The church is here. Now, the church bears the scandal of the cross, but that means the church bears witness to the power of the cross. And that means we have to unthink a lot of the habits that cultural Christianity gave us as habits, and we've got to unthink those habits really, really fast. We're supposed to be in the world but not of the world, and Christians have had a hard time figuring out exactly what that looks like. My generation was able to have long seminars and conferences about what it meant. Your generation is going to have agonizing split-second decisions about what that's going to demand. I think you're up for it. I am so glad you are where you are here at California Baptist University. I'm so thankful you're studying with this faculty. I'm so thankful you're here at this time in the history of the world and the history of your life and the history of this nation and the history of the church. I pray you'll be good stewards of all of this. Lots of folks have great hopes invested in you. I'm one of them. Let me pray for you. Father, I'm so thankful for all that you've given us in your word, which is all that we need in order to know. We thank you for all that you've given us in Christ, which is all that we need for salvation in this life and in the life to come. I pray for those who are in this room that you will give them courage to unite head and heart and feeling in such a way that they will live as faithful disciples in this world, and it will all be to your glory. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Go in peace.